Well, as I begin, let me say to Father Raphael, thank you for saving me so much time to preach. It is truly, as in his words, like someone that was only a name and a vision is now taken on flesh and blood, that I've been sitting next to him in the pew. It is just an amazing thing that God is doing in connecting us as a congregation to other cultures, to the body of Christ outside of the United States. And it is an amazing, and it's going to be an enriching thing for us that we know believers, that we know fellow Anglican Christians around the world, that we're in fellowship. And so we count it an incredible pleasure to serve with you, Father Raphael, and to pray for and assist you and your people in Santa Cruz and Baja Ranao. And we too pray for your wife and for your boy, Brian, and pray for his arrival here. Look forward to that time when he'll be here. When I looked at the scripture tonight, I thought, wow, this is great. I'll let Father Raphael preach this hard passage on divorce. But I didn't think that was a very hospitable thing to do. So I decided to preach it myself. Jesus is in the midst of giving a long teaching in Mark 9 and 10 about discipleship, about what it means to be a follower of Christ, His follower in this world. Three times in the course of two chapters, He tells about his imminent death, that he will be turned over to the religious leaders and that he will be killed, but that he'll rise again. And yet, in the midst of these three different warnings and prophecies and teachings, the disciples and many others remain clueless, completely clueless. They're busy concerned about who's the greatest and having exclusive rights and authority to do things in His name. The end of the passage will be a rich young man that you're familiar with, one of those famous passages we Americans hate to read about. Give all your possessions to the poor and come follow me. What in the world? How difficult it seems is this work of discipleship. It's appropriate that Jesus would, in the midst of this discipleship section, focus on things that are very, very concrete in our world. Marriage, children, and wealth, material possession. That's the three pieces of chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. And it's into that context that we read about this passage where Jesus is discussing with the Pharisees what he believes about divorce. Now, the key to this passage is that first verse that I read, verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The Pharisees came not to learn, but to test him. This is not simply, let's ask Rabbi Jesus what he believes about marriage and divorce. Let's lay a trap for him. Now, it could be that they're wanting to trap him into turning against Herod. You remember that John the Baptist lost his head because he was rather outspoken about his disapproval of Herod's marriage to his former sister-in-law. Jesus has come back to Judea and he is near Jerusalem, and it's possible that they want to get him wrapped up into this controversy. Or perhaps, we're not told, but perhaps they want to draw Jesus into this age-old argument among the rabbis about what Moses actually meant by granting these certificates of divorce. there was two schools in Jerusalem. One rabbinic school believed that, from the strictest sense, only marital infidelity, only a spouse who cheated with another person, was grounds for this granting of divorce. Very conservative view. But there were other rabbinic schools that taught that there was a more liberal interpretation, and that because, after all, the woman was his possession, if she displeased him in any way, he could turn her out. Guys, if your wife burnt the meal, you could send her away. I wouldn't have grounds even then, would I, Jody? She never burned a meal in her life. But that was a debate that was going on among rabbinical schools. But Jesus won't play, will he? He asked what Moses has taught them, and they, of course, knowing the argument, spit out the verse over in Leviticus that talks about Moses allowing the granting of the certificate. But Jesus is quick to point out that they should not hold their hats on that verse because it only points out their own pridefulness, their own hardness of heart, their own disobedience. Jesus instead takes them back to our Genesis passage that you see there. That was our first lesson tonight. That's what the word means, the beginning of the creation of God, the Genesis. Instead of playing the game and getting involved in the political dispute about Herod's wife or the rabbinical argument about how literal or how conservative or liberal we should be in terms of interpreting the granting of a certificate of divorce, Jesus instead takes them back to Genesis 2. Like another famous preacher I know. Some of you guys know Whitey Hogan. And there, Jesus reminds them not of the state of fallen humanity, but of the perfect vision for humanity that God has. Pre-fall. What is God's vision for humanity? And it is this. Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work, to take care of it. The Lord God commanded. The word of God was heard to Adam. You are free. You are free. You have free will. And you may eat of any of the trees of the garden, but you must not eat the command, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. It's the vision of God in relationship, untainted with Adam. It is the Word of God being able to be discerned by the ear of Adam. It is the knowledge that Adam is not an animal or a machine, but a free will person with the capacity to understand and obey. And God recognizes, as the passage unfolds, that it is not good for man to be alone, that his relationship to God is not enough, that there is a need for human relationship. That he should not be alone. It's interesting to me, the study we're doing with Bishop N.T. Wright's book, Simply Christian, talks about echoes of the voice of God. It's echoes from the garden. And N.T. Wright says that there's the echo of spirituality, of being in relationship with God so that we can hear his voice. There is the echoes of relationship. There's the echoes of beauty. God brings Eve, woman, from Adam, and he is so overwhelmed that he turns into a poet, doesn't he? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. Adam is captivated with the beauty of God's creation. And I love to share this passage with young engaged couples. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, the early service thought that was quite funny that I share this verse with young engaged couples. You guys are either asleep or you don't find it as humorous, but I had to lift their minds a bit. The reason I like to share this with engaged couples is because I want them to understand that this is the model God had in mind for the basis of all human relationships, and especially for the intimate relationship of marriage. Man and woman, not only in perfect relationship with God, but in such perfect relationship with each other that they stand literally vulnerable to one another without shame. Now, we know the reality of human relationships this side of the fall is quite a different story, isn't it? There is shame. There is separateness. There is guardedness. We cover our nakedness, both physically, literally, and figuratively, because we know we have things to fear from being transparent to one another. And it's that very thing that I would suggest to you that becomes the root of the breaking up of any marriage. Separatedness. I know that's not a word, but I just made it up. But it's the tiny little separations. Not communicating. Not expressing what you're really feeling. Feeling as if the last time you shared something, it was rejected or ridiculed, that begins to build that separation. And I like to take couples and I'd say, you know, what seems like a tiny crack will do this over time if you're not careful. If you don't build intimacy, you'll build isolation. Those who've been through that marriage counseling are smiling because they've heard that before. But is Jesus giving simply a lecture on marriage? Or is he turning the tables on these Pharisees who were trying to trap him into a discussion about marriage and divorce? You notice that Jesus, it says, does not become indignant about the issue of marriage and divorce. Did you notice that? Jesus is not indignant until later on in the next paragraph. Now, by going back to Genesis, yes, Jesus is commending to us that it is a very good thing for a man and a woman to marry and to remain in that committed marriage for their lifetime. That is definitely the best chance to live as close as we can post-fall to this nakedness, this vulnerability, this shameless picture we have in Genesis 2. But none of us will achieve it, whether we stay married to our first spouse or not. And I don't really think that is the point that Jesus wants to make. Yes, he's commending marriage. But Jesus knows, as we know, divorce carries its own consequences. I don't know anyone who's divorced that considers divorce a blessing. So what is Jesus getting at? He takes them back to the picture of Genesis before the fall to a place of perfect relationship before God and one another. And he uses it to remind the Pharisees of the sin of pride and power and selfishness. He's reminding the Pharisees that if their righteousness is built upon their position, upon Moses' commandment that you can grant a certificate of divorce, then they're on pretty shaky ground. Because after all, that was only because of the human heart, its hardness, its selfishness, its sinfulness. He points to that perfect image to explain the problem. Here's the problem. Man was given free will, and man chose, man and woman, equally responsible, equally guilty, to rebel and to sin against God. Now, the disciples want to carry on the conversation, and so when Jesus gets away with them, yes, he admits that, yes, when one divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. It's infidelity. It's not a relationship that has gone on until death. And there is consequences to that. But again, that is not where Jesus becomes indignant. Keep reading. The people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. One of the things I loved when I first heard about Father Raphael's ministry is how many children he ministers to. And Antoinette and Sandra, when they came back, shared pictures of Father Raphael and the children. And it's such a Christ-like posture. I said, there's a humble man who's not only concerned with the adults, but the children in his congregation. The disciples obviously had not caught up on that, and so they are pushing away the children. Don't bother him with those little things. And Jesus becomes indignant, not with divorce, but with those who would push the little ones away from him. That's what makes him indignant. Sort of reminds you of last week's scripture and the passage about if anyone causes the little ones to fall away, better for a millstone to be wrapped around their head and thrown into the sea. Remember that easy verse? That's what makes Jesus indignant. Are you beginning to see the larger picture that Jesus is trying to build here? They've come with an issue of divorce. Messy. Have all of your attention because you're waiting for me to say something wrong about marriage and divorce. Jesus uses it to point out the sinful condition of all humanity. And then what makes him indignant is to see people being pushed from the kingdom of God. Do not hinder them, Jesus says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took them in his arms and put his hands on them and he blessed them. I think it's appropriate that we have these verses together. Because the way Jesus is turning the tables on the Pharisees, he points out the sinful condition of man, that none of us, whether we're still married to our first spouse or not, are living in the perfect image of God. We are all living under a sinful, broken condition. Doing the best we can, hopefully, to confess and live before God, His mercy. But what makes Him indignant is those who would push away the little children And he reminds us all that we must come like little children. But, you know, for a long time in my Christian walk, I always had this impression that we needed to be naive like little children. In other words, return back to the Garden of Eden, not knowing right and wrong, just trusting and obeying. The way your 2-year-old obeys and trusts you, right? Give me a break. No, don't touch. What do? They touch it. No, it's not the children's naivete that we're to emulate. It's not even their childlike faith that we usually use the expression to say that means they just trust. They're just so trusting, you know, they'll walk off a table ledge. I'm not sure that's what Jesus seems to be painstakingly clear about what you're getting into before you start off with him. He doesn't want anybody following him under false pretense. Take up your cross, deny yourself. I don't think it's blind trust Jesus wants to emulate in children. So what is it? Well, in the society of Jesus at the time of the first century, the social status of a child is zero. They have no position. What they have to say is not important. They hold no social status whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in both the Aramaic and the Greek languages, the word for child and the word for servant are pretty much interchangeable. It is not the naivete or the blind trust of children that Jesus wants us to have, but the object social position. We come humble before the cross. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their pridefulness and for their self-righteous attitude. And rather than involving himself in their debate, he reminds us that those who will find the kingdom of God will come like a little child, without position or status or right. Simply a servant. Having no hope but for those who have cared for them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus is reminding us, as well as the Pharisees, that we come to His cross utterly in need, utterly sinful. Do you see the twist? I don't want to preach about marriage and divorce. Half of you are going to feel condemned because you're divorced. Half of you are going to feel self-righteous because you're not divorced. Jesus says we all come as little children with no social status whatsoever. Beggars before His cross. The one who is both justified and the justifier of all of us through His perfect blood poured out on the cross, crucified for our purification, that each of us might be received as little ones to Him, servants in His house. Those receiving the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.